Good to be back again. For those of you that weren't here for the first service, we welcome you very much for your coming and being with us on this occasion. We are here to worship God in spirit and truth, and I trust that that's exactly what we will do. It's good to be back and to present another lesson from God's Word. Over in the passage of Scripture, at least the chapter that Jermaine used just before the partaking of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is in the garden, and he knows that he's going to go to the cross. He knows what's going to happen as he goes to the cross. He's aware of the pain and agony, not only the pain and the agony, but the price of paying for sin, being a sin offering. And so he knows all of this. And as he approaches the Father for three times in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, the text says, Jesus said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, in knowing all of that, yet he understood who was in control. And that was the Father. And he said, "If it's your will, let this cup pass from me, not my will, but thy will be done." I want to take that expression that Jesus used and make some, I guess I want to say, personal applications of it to my life, to our life, and see where we are with that. The purpose of our lesson this morning is to make us fully aware of how important it is that we allow God to have his will done in our life. Just because I say, "Thy will be done," does not mean that that's what I really want. But sometimes, as I close a prayer or as I use that expression, I have to stop and think, am I just using that as a cliche? Or do I really mean, "Father, I want your will to be done"? And so that's the purpose of our lesson this morning. The meaning of this expression, "Thy will be done," I am willing for God to have his way in my life. Now that's easy to say. But then as I start to live out life day to day to day to day and years come and go, do I really want God to have his will in my life? That's part of it. Another thing along this line, I will forego any wish that I have that God may have his will in my life. Am I ready to give up whatever I want, whatever I desire, for God to have his will in my life? What's the agreement that we're making? When I say to God, "Thy will be done," I'm admitting that God knows more about what is good for me than I know about myself. Over in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, notice what Jeremiah the prophet said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Now, you talk about a humbling passage of Scripture. You talk about a humbling expression that Jeremiah makes here. Jeremiah says, it's not in man. Man does not know how to direct his own steps. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't know how to make a living. I don't know what my responsibilities are there. I gather most of those from God's Word. But as far as what is really important in my life, I have a list of things. I have some ideas about what is really important for me. But are those things as important for me as I think they are important for me? Jeremiah said, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Also, I'm saying that I will accept whatever I get, no complaining and there are no disappointments. When I say, "Thy will be done," and God does his will in my life, how am I going to respond? Am I going to grumble? Am I going to complain? Am I going to get depressed? Am I going to have to go get some psychological help because things are just falling apart for me? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, notice what the Apostle Paul said as he besought the Lord three times to remove something from him. He calls it a thorn in his side, a thorn in the flesh. It's designated different ways. But every time the Lord said, in essence, no. As he approaches him, beginning in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, based upon that conclusion, therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul said, I will accept it. Christ said it. He's not going to take this away from me. He says his grace is sufficient for me. I will accept that. And he goes on down the road living his life on a day-to-day basis, faithful to the God of heaven and being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. When anyone is studying God's word, we need to be of the mind, thy will be done. When one is studying the Bible, his attitude must be, thy will be done. I'll guarantee you, you're not going to have to, you won't study very far in the scripture until you encounter something that you'd rather not encounter. You're going to encounter something that you're going to have to change in your life. And it may be more than not spending a few dollars here or spending a few dollars there. There's going to be some life-altering changes that has to be made. Will I accept that? Will I be of the disposition of mind, your will be done and not mine? My will is for me to have this, for me to just drop this, for me to forget that I ever come across that. God's will is that I change that. I let him do the changing. And he lets me go on down the road living for him. Without meditation and obedience, there is no love for God's word. If I choose not to obey it, I can't say, I love you, Lord. I can't say, God, your will be done, not mine. I can't say that. Let's turn over to the book of Psalm. In the book of Psalm, notice what the psalmist says in Psalms 119 and verse 97. 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. It is my meditation all the day. Is God's word my meditation all the day? As I go about whatever my day-to-day affairs are, whatever they may be, whatever it is that I'm doing, is that always on my mind? His word, his law, is my meditation. Now then, let's go back to the very beginning of Psalm. Psalm 1, in the first couple of verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Who is the blessed man? Who is the man blessed of God? The psalmist says, the one that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the seat of scornful, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. The one that meditates on God's word. Allow God's word to make you miserable. Now that may be a somewhat of a strange saying. Allow God's word to make you miserable. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. Or chapter 9, rather. In Acts chapter 9. In verse 4. Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to bind Christians and bring them to Jerusalem to be tried because they are Christians, and give his voice against them and consent to their death, if that's what it leads to. And so as Saul goes on his way toward Damascus, this great voice or voice is speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who were journeying with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing anyone. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord had said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done the saints in Jerusalem, and there is here he has authority to come and to bind Christians here. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and before the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him many things that for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and finished his mission. Allow God's word to show you that you have not apprehended or reached the goal. You know, sometimes I may feel like that I have reached the goal. But no matter how much good I do, no matter how good I am in this life, I have not reached the goal. Over in Philippians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 10, going through verse 14, Paul said that he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press that I may lay hold on that which Jesus, or Christ Jesus, has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, even here, this is his first imprisonment, he said, I'm still pressing toward the goal. Paul knew that he had not laid hold on eternal life as of yet. Allow God's word to make us dissatisfied. Back to that illustration or that example that we used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Or let's go back there. I think I misquoted that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul said, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed, your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We need to be dissatisfied with the world. Let us not become so satisfied with here that we forget what the Lord wants us to do. Have the attitude, thy will be done, and enjoy growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When one is looking for salvation, he has to have this same attitude. Not only Christians are to have this attitude, but if you're here today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, again, you have to have this attitude. Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. When the non-Christian is looking for salvation, his attitude must be this. We have demonstrated we do not know how to run our own life. Jeremiah the prophet again said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, if you're here today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, you need salvation. Give God a good heart to work with. You know, if one is looking for salvation, he must give God the heart. Let him have your heart to work with, and he can work with it and change it and make you a better person. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, notice what is being stated here in verse 15. He has given them three kinds of soils, but we'll just look at the latter one. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with repentance. If I'm looking for salvation, if you're looking for salvation, have a good heart. Give the Lord a good heart. Over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, Nicodemus is spoken of as having a good heart. He is a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now then, fast forward it to verses 30 and through 33 of that same chapter. So Nicodemus said, 4 days ago, talking to Peter, I was fasting until this hour, and the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner on the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I went to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. I want us to just crystallize on that last expression of Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, I am ready to hear whatever you have to say with respect to what I need to do in order to be right in the sight of God. When we're looking for salvation, that's the attitude that we must have. Man must will to know God's will when he is looking for salvation. If I'm looking for salvation, I must be of the disposition of mind. We must be of the disposition of mind. What does the Lord say? I want to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from my sin. Who can save me from my sin? My friends cannot. My parents can't. My siblings can't. Only God and the means that he has provided for us can save us from our sin. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2 in the first 5 verses. Notice what Solomon has to say. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands with you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, search for her as for hid treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. What does Solomon say I'm going to have to do if I find out the will of God, the knowledge of God? I'm not going to do it by just sitting and thinking about it. I'm not going to do it by just opening the Bible and reading a verse hither, thither, and yon. Notice what he says. He says, if you seek her as silver, search for her as hid treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. If you really apply yourself. Go with me to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, notice what is stated there. Jesus doing the speaking. Let's back up and get verse 16 with that. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." He that wills to know, there's the key. I'm going to have to will to know. We're going to have to will to know. Have the attitude, thy will, and you will find salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, as the Apostle Peter is speaking. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. God wants you to be saved. If you're here today and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, God wants you to be saved. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, as Jesus is speaking the Beatitudes to his disciples, in verse 6 he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled." Are you hungry? Are you thirsty for righteousness? When Christians pray, we have to be of the disposition of mind, not my will, but thy will be done. You know, it's very possible. It's very likely that as a human being, I get caught up and I pray for something that is not really in my best interest. It's not really what I need. It may be what I want, but it's not what I need. And so I ask God, thy will be done and not mine. We are taught to let God rule our life. Again, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you." Seek that. Seek his righteousness as hid treasure. Seek it as if we were looking for silver. We have given ourselves over to Christ. As we approach his throne through the avenue of prayer, your will be done. We have been crucified with Christ, risen to walk in newness of life. Our goal is to glorify the Father. Since I am a Christian, then my goal, my aim, my strongest desire must be to glorify the Father in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, "If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." If any man suffers as a Christian, there's no shame in suffering as a Christian. Peter says there's glory in that. Our goal is to honor Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." That was Paul's greatest concern. That was Paul's greatest desire, that he would magnify Christ. When Christians face trials, all of us face difficulties at times. It may be a big thing or it may not be so big. But nevertheless, we're all going to face trials. And we pray to God for that. His will be done and not mine. The trial may be good for me. The trial may be good for us. And so God knows that if this trial, like Paul's thorn in the flesh was, God will grant us the strength to get through the trial. Not remove it, but get through it. When Christians face trials, the attitude, again, must be, not my will, but thy will be done. Notice the example that is set for us by Jesus the Christ. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 through verse 24 of that section of Scripture. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangle them in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than for them to have turned away from the holy commandment that was delivered unto them. I think I got the wrong passage there. I'm sorry about that. Back to 1 Peter. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he threatened not, but commended himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Trials will be unpleasant. No trial that we have ever borne, no trial that we've ever faced or dealt with, has been pleasant. And the Hebrew writer reminds these Christians to whom he is writing that such is the case, but they can look forward to the time when they will be through those. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says to these Christians, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to our Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. These Hebrew Christians were suffering. They were having difficulty. They were having problems in their life as a Christian. And the Hebrew writer tells them that God is chastising them. God is disciplining them. And he said, we've had fathers in the flesh, and they disciplined us. God disciplines us as his children, just like our parents disciplined us as we were growing and as we were maturing. And he says that without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then we are illegitimate and not sons. If you think that you're being treated harshly because God is disciplining you, you can't expect that. You are his child. You're not an illegitimate child. You're a bona fide child of his. Trials will be good for us. As we look at James chapter 1, in James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Be happy. Count it a joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Trials produces steadfastness. It makes us solid. And so, his will be done and not ours. Trials may result in death. I don't like to think about that. But there were many Christians in the first century who died because of their faith. John said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, as he's writing, encouraging first century Christians because of the adversity they're experiencing, he said, be faithful until death, and you shall have a crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Whatever the results of trials, it will be better if we allow God's will to be done. Let him lead us through it and guide us through it. When the future is being considered, what is the future? what lies ahead for us. Let God's will take care of that. When the Christian considers the future, his attitude must be, "Thy will be done." We do not know the past now. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, notice what James says to these people. Let's get verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today, tomorrow, we will go to such a city, and we will stay there a year, and we'll buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away." We have no assurance of the future. Back to Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Acts 24 and verse 25. We looked at this in our first lesson. Paul is standing before Felix. Felix has heard about Christ. He's heard about Christianity. And he wants to know something about it. And so he asked Paul, and so Paul is telling him what Christianity is all about. In fact, Felix got more than he bargained for as he asked Paul. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness and temperance or self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." We don't have any assurance of tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what this afternoon is going to bring to us. Paul warned the church in Thessalonica along these same lines as he writes his first letter to them in chapter 5 and verse 3. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they do not escape." When the future is being considered, I don't know what tomorrow brings. So let us let God's will be done in our life today. Allow God's will to be done. We cannot afford to try to make our will His will. So many times, man wants God's will to be his will. And that's not the way it works. What's the exhortation from our lesson this morning? As we have talked about, your will be done. If we are to be what God wants us to be, we must allow Him to have His way in our life. That's what I've got to do, and that's what we as members have to do. Develop the attitude, "Thy will be done," and enjoy growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, we noticed a while ago that for us to become a Christian, we're going to let God have His will in our life. And this is what God's will is for your life. What will you do with the Lord? Saul says, "You have it your way." Will you say the same thing as Saul said it? What will you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do? Is that your attitude as we prepare to close our service today? You must believe Jesus, or John said, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sin." We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We have to repent. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, "Except you repent, you're going to perish." Repent means we change our mind. We change our life about the way we're living. We have to confess. "He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven," Jesus said. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." He will be lost. This is what you have to do in order to be saved. If you're here and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, that's what you need to do. If you're here and you've wandered away from the fold of God, since you've been a Christian, you need to come back home. You may need the prayers of the congregation. You may be able to take care of it where you are. If we can help you to make your life right in His sight, we urge you to come. While together we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.